Okay, well, why don't we turn to the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 1. You know, I was amazed last week that the letter that we discussed from the Vermont Standard, I think God has already used it in a lot of different ways. And one of those ways is that I think he is using it to tee up what we're going to be talking about in the book of Revelation. It perfectly fits, I think, not coincidentally, but providentially. I think probably one of the ways that it fits is that the one who wrote the letter, if you remember what he said, it was like there was kind of a disconnect. He couldn't hear and he couldn't really see. And I thought, the dear guy, he's got kind of a hard heart. And he really didn't, you know, I don't know if you remember the message that he was talking about. And this leads right into what we're going to be talking today about in the book of Revelation. It was the second in a series on Revelation 1 and 2 that I called, "It's Me, It's Me, It's Me, O Lord, Standing in the Need of Prayer." Remember that? And I did call sin, sin in that message. It was the chapter on, you know, exchanging improper relationships, males with males, females with females. And I may have gone overboard. I'm still thinking about it. I'm certainly open to any input that anyone might give me. But the whole point of the message is that we should not point the finger at them. Remember that? But at ourselves, which is, of course, was Paul's point in that passage. Therefore you are without excuse. You who pass judgment on these people that I've just talked about. And what that means is he didn't hear what I said, right? He is so blinded by sin that he can't see what's kind of as plain as the nose on his face in terms of what the Bible is teaching. He can't see. He can't hear. But still, we're in an age of grace, right? And so that should call out our mercy, our compassion, not our condemnation. And because there's still time for him to hear and there's still time for him to see. And he may, if we respond in the right way. And the way Christ responded to all that was to die on the cross for them. And of course we're going to be slandered. And we're to absorb it. We're to receive it. And while being reviled, not to revile in return. While suffering, offering no threats, as Christ did on the cross. That's our example. And I don't know about you, but I praise God for Charlotte's response. And that really, hers was the only response. She represents our church, and that was providential. Remember what she said? The Vermont Standard titled it, "I'm Sorry Mr. Garwood Took the Sermon So Badly." That's the headline. Isn't that a perfect headline? "I'm Sorry Mr. Garwood Took the Sermon So Badly." It draws out my mercy. I'm sorry. I'm not angry. Mr. Garwood took the sermon so badly. That's powerful. And then she went on to say to the editor, "Due to my husband's illness, we have missed most Sundays in the past couple months." And we're going to be talking about our response to this kind of thing. So this is an illustration of kind of where we're going. "But we are members of First Congregational Church of Woodstock, so I read Mr. Garwood's letter with sadness and disbelief." Isn't that perfect? It just didn't sound like the loving group of people I know who go there. "Then I listened to Pastor Brian's sermon. They say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I'm not sure what was in the eye of the ear of the hearer, but Mr. Garwood heard the message in a different way than I did." No judgment, just I saw it differently. That's so powerful. "I would urge everyone who read Mr. Garwood's letter to read Romans 1, 18 to 32, which was the text that was used in the message." She's pointing them to the truth, but not, you know, cramming it down his throat. It's his option. Jesus holds it out there. And everyone else who's concerned. "I would also suggest listening to the sermon as I did, which can be found online at FCCW Sermons. It's the October 30th sermon. God is love. but he is also a jealous and just God. His truths are found in Scripture. I heard those truths from that sermon. I'm sorry Mr. Garwood took the sermon so badly. That says a lot about her. That says a lot about this congregation. It says a lot about God's, how God's orchestrating things right now in the life of this congregation. Right? In small but powerful ways to bring out a much greater good. And I think Peter, as I said last week, summed up what our response should be. He summed up a whole lot of what Charlotte instinctively did. Remember that in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Reverence means gentleness and honoring the person who you're talking to. They're made in the image of God, so you revere them. You don't judge them. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Or as the New Living Translation says, then if people speak evil against you, and they were speaking evil against this church, it wasn't true. It was slanderous. They will do this. When they do this, that's the idea here. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. Right? So when they see, when they speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. She lived a good life in that simple letter. Shown the light and love. Or the Message version, they'll end up realizing they're the ones who need a bath. And that's also what it did. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. As we reach out to men like Ron Garwood. That's what we do in an age of grace. That's what Charlotte did in her response. But there's a day coming when man's going to be so hard that nothing's going to work. And of course, this letter from Mr. Garwood is a tip of an iceberg. It's a sign that we're approaching a day like that. It's a sign of how hardened people are becoming in our day and in our culture. They'll be so blinded by their sin that they will not let him in. They will be incapable of hearing or seeing or letting him in. And God will more and more give them over to what they've chosen. All right, then have it your way. See if you like that. In God's providence, in his timing, in Revelation today, we're going to see how hardened the world is going to become. And this letter is an illustration of that. Just as in Romans last week, we saw how hardened our nation has become. As hard as as the Freedom Tower. And this letter to the editor is a reminder of that. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll be looking once again at verses 3 and 7. In verse 3, we see the moral of the story, if you remember. And in verse 7, we see the main prophecy, which shows us what the moral of the story looks like in practice. This is just a Cliff Notes version of the whole book, which is why we're focusing on one verse at a time here, because they're all very important. Verse 3, first, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Heed. And then in verse 7, he says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And we saw that the application for us is that we need to mourn now, so we won't be mourning then. So that we'll be able to receive him with joy. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, and some will be beating their breasts and shaking their fists to high heaven. They'll be so hard that the only answer will be for them to go to hell. That's kind of where we're going today. And then the question is, if that's true, how do we warn people about that in our day and age? What do we say to the Ron Garwoods? So to tee up our passage for today and where we're going to end up, this doctrine of hell, which is where Revelation ends up before heaven. The question I'd like to talk about a bit is, how do you, what about H-E-L-L, the H word? which many evangelical churches are really shying away from, and many evangelical pastors and teachers that I used to trust are now saying, no, it's universalism. They'll just be annihilated. They won't go to hell. The Bible doesn't really teach what the Christian church has taught for millennia. So ultimately, I think a lot of it is summed up by Malcolm Muggeridge. I don't know if you've ever read him. He was a well-known British journalist who converted to Christ later on in life. And at one time he was interviewing Svetlana Stalin, who was the daughter of Joseph Stalin. And they were working together to produce a BBC documentary on the life of, you know, Joseph Stalin's daughter, on the life of her father. And according to Svetlana, his daughter, as Stalin lay dying, he was plagued with terrifying hallucinations. And suddenly, just before he died, he sat up in bed, clenched his fists toward the heavens, and then he fell back on his pillow and was dead. That's how Joseph Stalin died, according to his daughter who was there. The name Stalin, as some of you know, means steel. It was not his real name, but what a great name, hard as steel. His contemporaries gave it to him because of this steel-like determination of his will to the very end against God and against really the whole of humanity. Killed millions of people. And because his heart was so cold and hard, they gave him that name. So hard that his one last gesture was a clenched fist toward God, which is ironic because he didn't believe he existed. That all men know deep down. And all men that we're going to see will someday recognize the God who they knew and who they rejected. Because they're in his image, and so they will know. And they do now. We're going to see today that according to Revelation, there will be a point in human history beyond which the vast majority of the world will be too hardened to turn. When men, for the most part, some will still come. And that's what the judgments of Revelation are all about, many of them. And that is for the last few to be saved, to open their eyes. But the vast majority will become irredeemable and almost unrecognizable. And it will be confirmed by God's wrath, which will render them without excuse, as together the whole of mankind is going to lift a fist to high heaven. So what do you do with that if you're God? We've seen in Romans 1 this proposition that nobody's good, remember this, except by faith that all good comes from God, total depravity. And we've seen the proof that God's wrath exposes the evil in everybody, gets it in our face so that we can see what we're doing and hopefully turn from it. In Revelation, we see how God's wrath has cycled all through history. This is why all the views of Revelation have truth to them. His wrath has cycled all through history. That's the preterist view and the historicist view of Revelation, that is past tense. And we see in Revelation that his wrath will climax at the end of history. That's the futurist view of Revelation. And from that angle, the whole book boils down to this. Given what's coming, it's a warning to the world as it approaches the point of no return to turn now before it's too late. And by implication, it's a call to believers to pull out all the stops, to show compassion, you know, on letters like this. While it's still the age of grace, before they get to the place where nothing will turn them, before they get to Joseph Stalin's place. Again, in Revelation 1:7, we have the central prophecy. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. This is where the whole of the book is headed. Every eye will see that they pierced him. That is, every eye will see who their sins ultimately violated when he comes. And they'll know it then. Whose holiness their wickedness so affronted? It says that the whole world will mourn. That is, they'll take one look at him and there will be a shock of recognition and there will be no denying him any longer. They'll see the degree to which he really does exist. Yet many still will shake their fists. It's like Michael Card sings of that day. In a single lightning moment, a familiar face at last they'll see. That's verse 7. In verse 3 it says, blessed is he who reads and hears these words and heed these things. So, putting those two verses together, we saw that the moral of the story is this, that men should heed the words of this prophecy now. They should get ready by mourning now so that they won't have to mourn then. Starting with Christians like the Apostle John, who goes on to illustrate in this same chapter what it means by mourning over him. He fell at his feet as a dead man. He got to practice the second coming. But this also applies to non-Christians. The word for mourn here has a range of meanings, and we focused on one part of it 2 weeks ago. Zechariah applied this to what the Jews are going to do in the last days, when all Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans 11. The scripture predicts it in Zechariah 12:11. They will look on me who they have pierced when I come. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They'll weep in repentance at what they've done. And all Israel one day is going to be saved at that sight. That's also what it means to mourn over him. It's for Jews, it's for Christians, but in the rest of Revelation, we see that it applies more than just to Jews and more than just to Christians, but to those who aren't his people at all. This word for mourning can also mean to beat the breast with a clenched and a hardened fist. You're sorry for the anger, you're sorry for the judgment, but you're not sorry for your sins. And to raise the other fist to high heaven with a fist of steel, a Stalin fist. You could paraphrase it, all the tribes of the earth will clench their fists and beat their breasts at the sight of him as God's wrath reveals the evil in them. And it won't do any good. And what will that look like? Well, we saw last week in the service that God's wrath is not just this violent explosion, but an apocalyptic revelation, which means it's an eloquent revelation. It's a severe mercy in the 11th hour to get people to repent. And we'll see in Revelation that in the last days, his judgments are going to be more eloquent than ever. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, yet for the most part, they won't be able to see or hear, much less to turn. That's why at the end of the seal and trumpet judgments, it says in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, these judgments, these apocalyptic revelations, who don't get the point, this is the vast majority, did not repent of their work, of the works of their hands, Revelation 9:20. Too hardened to turn. And three times with the vile judgments, it says they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They'll know who these plagues are coming from, and they'll blaspheme God. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Revelation 16:9. Revelation 16:11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains of their swords, which came through the judgments. And they did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:21. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our work, but he shouts to us in our pain. But they will not listen to his shouts. So the heat will only harden them. And there are going to be few white flags among the mass of humanity once it gets to that day. And so after that, the end game will begin. And it says in chapter 16, verse 14, that the kings of the whole world gather together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty, the Almighty. The kings of the earth and all of their armies will be so hardened that they're going to go to Armageddon and essentially say, bring it on, God. And they'll exhaust his patience. And he'll say, okay then, you had it your way. You want to go there? See ya at Armageddon. And after these things I looked, said John in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. This is Revelation 19, verse 11. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. We don't talk about this God much in our culture. And his eyes were a flame of fire. And as from his mouth comes a sharp sword. I wish I could read it all so that with it he may smite the nations. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies, kings and commanders and mighty men and freemen and slaves and small and great, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the throne and against his army. And then further down it says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which of course is hell. And then in the next chapter, it says the rest of humanity goes there too. So in light of all this, of all the things that the Holy Spirit could lead you to say in response to what about hell, if he's leading you to focus on that particular question, how can God send men to hell? Okay, we're taking Revelation as the foundation. How can a good God send people to hell? Maybe that's not the right question. No, rather, someday the question will be, how can he not do it? What else are they good for once they pass the point of no return? Let me flesh out the doctrine of hell, according to Scripture, based on Revelation. And it's all summed up in one word that give me kind of a honing place to go, and that is a four-letter word, W-O-R-M. Okay, that's where we're going, W-O-R-M. Right now, those who know him are living apart from God, though he's not living apart from them. He's not gone through the wrath of his withdrawal completely. Because all that's good around them and all that's good within people come from God. The Bible says every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, right? None of it is ours. Right now, so many are so pridefully deceived. They think the good is theirs. They take credit for it as though they created it. There is like self-righteous Pharisees. We can all be this way, though most won't even admit it, even to themselves. But someday, men will see just what was theirs and what was God's, and they'll see what's left over once God is gone. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that Princess Diana, remember her? Let's say she died without God, apart from him. She may or may not have, I don't know. But if she did, the question would be this. How could God send her to hell? Well, part of the answer is this. Appearances can be deceiving. Because apart from her body, separated from God's good earth, apart from his creation, separated from the Creator, the soul that we call Diana will not at all resemble the Diana who we knew. It'll be like Stalin. You see, right now we're surrounded by the goodness of God on the outside, and we're filled with the goodness of God on the inside. We're going to talk about this in the service. The beauty of God, of a woman, is a gift from God, right? And whatever compassion she may have had, and whatever generosity of spirit, whatever joy she may have been given, and however humble she may have been, it's all from him. But once you take away the gifts, once you subtract the good from the unregenerate soul, what's left over is a writhing mass of pride and self-righteousness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth that we call total depravity. A fist that's as hard as steel. God's wrath is simply a matter of rebuking the evil and removing the good. And hell is the final step where he'll give them over to the self that they've chosen all their lives. It's what the Bible calls, and here's that four-letter word, it calls their worm. Like when Isaiah says their worm, this is the last verse of Isaiah, as if to make a point. Their worm shall not die. Remember that? And their fire shall not be quenched. Hellfire is their fire. That's kind of the implication. It's God's, but it's theirs. Christ quotes this verse three times in the Gospels when he talks about hell. Their worm shall not die. and their fire shall not be quenched. The worm is what's left over when God is gone. It's irredeemable and unrecognizable, so much so that the gates of hell, said C.S. Lewis, will be locked from the inside, as God locks it on the outside. He said, the soul that is damned, this is Lewis, the soul that is damned is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. By God's grace, good beats upon the damned who are still on the earth. It beats incessantly, as sound waves beat on the ears of the deaf. But they cannot receive it. Their fists are clenched, their teeth are clenched, their eyes fast shut. First they will not, then they cannot open their eyes to see. Right now we don't see it. For the most part, we can't see who people really are, with rare exceptions like Stalin on his deathbed, right? Or Hitler, or perhaps, you know, Milosevic, or whoever. We can't see to the heart. But God can, and God does, and the Bible says that apart from God, there's no one who's good. No, not one. There is none who does good, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, useless worms, apart from God's grace. It all comes from the doctrine, the great reform doctrine of God, of man's total depravity. Ravi Zacharias said, in our educational sophistication and philosophical brazenness, we may mock the belief in the depravity of man as an antiquated idea, but it resurfaces every day, in every life, in every culture, destroying civilization in its march. Apart from the grace of God. And it's a realization of this ugly depravity that brought Malcolm Muggeridge, later in life, this world-famous journalist, to a saving knowledge of God. I don't know if you heard the story. I just finished his biography, actually about a year ago. It happened while he was in India working as a journalist. He left his residence one evening to go to a nearby river in India for a swim. And as he entered the water across the river, he saw an Indian woman from a nearby village who had gone in to take her bath. And Muggeridge said that suddenly he felt the allurement of the moment, and temptation, he said, stormed into his mind. He had lived with this struggle for many years, but had somehow fought it off in honor of his commitment to his wife, Kitty. But on that occasion, he said, it was different. He was hell-bent, interesting words, on crossing the line with a fist of steel. He said he hesitated for only a moment and then swam furiously toward his prey. He said he was trying to outdistance his conscience, which was a gift of God, to check that kind of impulse of his true self. He could taste the sweetness of the forbidden fruit, and he swam the harder for it. But when he emerged from the water, just 2 or 3 feet away from her, he took one look at her, and all his passion, he said, turned into revulsion. He said she was old and hideous, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. And he turned away and muttered under his breath, what a dirty, lecherous woman. But then came the conviction, the Spirit of God. Then, with a rude shock, it dawned on him, it was not the woman that was lecherous. It was his own heart. And it's that kind of realization of the depth of our depravity that by which we deserve hell and will have nothing else than hell once it gets to that place. With a fist of steel like Stalin, is that kind of realization that we need to pray God would give men and women as we talk to them and as we woo them and as we tell them our testimonies and all the rest. Only God can do that. These days you try to cram that down their throat, but we dare not back away from it, which we're doing these days, because it's so politically incorrect. We need to move towards it gingerly, tenderly, lovingly, and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would give them the conviction that if they don't receive Christ, they're worthy of nothing else than hell. The doctrine of total depravity.
Well, let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the richness of this doctrine and pray that we would stay centered. You give us the wisdom that we need to know how to speak them in this generation. You know, the tongue of the wise, as Solomon says, does everything possible to make knowledge acceptable. Father, I pray that under that, though, that you would call this hardness that we saw in Mr. Garland and Ron Garland and in so many around us, I pray that that would call out our mercy, a mercy that we show and not our judgment. So we commit ourselves to you to that end, in Jesus' name.